Well, we are in a series on justice, God and justice, and Dr. Reed, he began in Micah, and he made the point that God is concerned about justice, and that the gospel and justice, and the justice and the gospel are not opposing realities, but they are complementary realities. God does care about justice. And then we had Pastor Kazembo share with us from Genesis as a kind of origin story of injustice, that at the start of sin, there was sin that was social sin, and we call that injustice. And so the relationship, people's relationship with the earth and people's relationship with each other and people's relationship with God, all of it was broken. And that in the same way, on an individual level, that there was brokenness, on a social level, there was brokenness, and on a social level, there would be redemption. All together would be made right and made whole. That's the idea of shalom. So this message, as Dr. Reed designed it, focuses on Exodus 22:21 through 23:9. Exodus 22:21 through 23:9, and this message is a little different in that actually it focuses on practices for our church to be a just community. God has called us to be a place of justice, and there are things that we need to be paying attention to and address, and in our practice of justice, we are able to be a light to the people around us and able to care for the vulnerable and disadvantaged. That is a marker of a just community. If there are people out there who are vulnerable to exploitation and we are a people who do not exploit those vulnerabilities, that is a marker of justice, is what God shares. So the kind of main point for this morning is that our King cares for his people and the disadvantaged through just churches. Our King, we could say our King impartially cares for his people and the disadvantaged through just churches. So the four points for us for this morning are that a just church adopts the mindset of a foreigner, two, practices solidarity with the disadvantaged, three, practices purposeful truth-telling, and four, cares for its enemies. So let's look at verses 22:21, but then also 23:9. So the first and the last verse in this passage. It reads, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt." A just church adopts the mindset of a foreigner. Now, you're like, how is this crucial to the practice of justice? Well, I actually think that this, more than any of the other commands that we're to see that follow, is actually the most important. We're to operate, we do operate out of how we view ourselves and what our story is. And so the whole section of law in between that first and last verse is sandwiched by these two sentences that are nearly identical in the scripture. And I think God is telling us something about the character of justice through them, about the mindset that it takes to be a just people. In this passage, as a whole, we see that God desires for Israel to deal in equity. So first, equity in their care. They're to care for the disadvantaged and their enemies with equal care. Second, equity in their truth-telling. They're to be impartial with their words. No matter who the person is or who the group is, they're to tell the truth and characterize people and situations without being biased. So I think the fact that God, on either side of instructing them to be equitable, reminds them that they were foreigners in Egypt and that they know how it feels to be exploited. it says a lot about how we can train ourselves to be equitable as a people, as a church. And it gets beyond the letter of the law to the spirit behind the law, which is, of course, important to capture in Jesus's mind. So this moves beyond sympathizing with foreigners to adopting a mindset that we are foreigners. A community that has the mindset of an enclave of foreigners will go a long way to treating people with justice and with care and with equity. So some of us here at Tabernacle, of course, are foreigners, and you have much to teach us about how you perceive dwelling in this land and in this city, and we need your voice and perspective on how we can better be a kingdom embassy, being a just community ourselves and treating our neighbors justly and with impartial care. So further, one thing that's really interesting is that we see that King David of Israel, he adopted the mindset of a foreigner. So listen to the words of King David. He's passing on the kingdom to his son Solomon. This is the last public speech that he gives before he dies. They've just raised all the material that they need for the temple. And so he's passing off the kingdom, and this is part of his speech. This is what he says in 1 Chronicles 29:14. "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this?" Again, raising for the temple. "Everything comes from you," he's talking to the Lord, "and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight. As were all our ancestors, our days on earth are like a shadow without hope." So what could he mean that they are foreigners and strangers, as were all their ancestors? I mean, the kingdom of Israel was a very established reality at this point. They were very established in the land. Well, David chooses to keep in the collective memory and identity of the people that were it not for God liberating them out from Egyptian oppression, they would not be there. All they have, which comes from the land they own, is at root given to them by God, or else they'd still be under Egyptian bondage. God heard their cries of affliction, came to their rescue, and defeated Pharaoh with the plagues and the Egyptian army with the sea. David chooses not to forget that the Lord delivered them and is still directing them. And so the land is more on loan than it is theirs to do with as they please, which is much like a foreigner's position. On this land, they're to be like him in all they do, and they were not delivered just so that they could do whatever they wanted. So Esau Macaulay says it this way: In the story, God acted to free a people from slavery, not as an end in itself, but so that the newly liberated people might testify to a different way of being human. Here it is: God gave Israel freedom and a vocation. So, David saw fit to have the mindset of a foreigner, to regard his post as king and the kingdom itself as subordinate to something greater. He saw the kingdom in a state of vulnerability before the Lord, who could remove them from the land if they didn't carry out his purposes. To showcase his just and compassionate character within their nation and before other nations. And so as a church, we have the opportunity to imagine ourselves as foreigners so that we can produce the fruit of justice and care impartially for all people. And so what are a couple of ways that we can have the mindset of a foreigner? And not saying every foreigner does or feels this way about being a foreigner. So one, foreigners aren't so much concerned about grasping for power and upholding social or political systems as much as they are about caring for the people next to them. They have strong systems of care. As a church, we have died to this world's systems and nations. We aren't called to uphold capitalism or America. It's very hard to love all people impartially when we're also upholding commitments to economic systems, a nation state, or certain beliefs. These systems, national stories, they cause us to see people in certain ways. Ways that cause us to relate to them as something other than neighbor. Something other than a human to be joined with and cared for. In different ways, they teach us to exploit people in one way or another. So having the mindset of a foreigner liberates us from upholding systems or movements or national life. We just don't have a horse in those races unless they intersect with treating all people impartially with care and justice. So I like the way Cornel West talks about successful leaders. He says, if success is defined as being well-adjusted to injustice and well-adapted to indifference, then we don't want successful leaders. So another way, second way we can have the mindset of a foreigner. Foreigners have a more visceral understanding of their vulnerability. Having left their inheritance, their land, their people, their knowledge, any credentials that they had that were recognized behind them. And as a church, we regard ourselves as having left behind the broken operating systems of our families and institutions. We've left behind the inheritance we have in this world. We've left behind the things in this world that make us feel important. And we are dependent upon the Lord for our security, preservation, and life as a church. Three, foreigners often have a keen awareness of how injustice works, many having experienced it themselves. Many people leave a place because of war, corruption, famine, drought. And so as a church, since we don't have a horse in the race of any world economic system, nation, or ideology, we are free to see injustice as injustice, where it appears, and to call it what it is. Four, foreigners have a resourcefulness about them where they can retain their cherished customs while not being in control or in power. They carry out their own way of life while not oppressing anyone else in order to do so. And they don't feel like they need to impose their way of life onto others. And as a church, we have been called to be a just community, caring robustly for one another, impartially, and we have been called to care for people who society oppresses and mistreats and give them a space to be free of that. If that's influential to people or other groups, good. If it's not, we have not been called to be Egypt, be the Egypt of our day, but to be people who help others find release from Egypt. So in addition to David seeing himself and his kingdom as a set of foreigners and strangers, Peter, in his letter to the churches, he calls them to have the mindset of foreigners. 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So in the context here, he's talking about how, yes, you have a special relationship to God, these churches did, but so they were special in God's sight, but it didn't mean that God wouldn't judge them. So better to keep seeing themselves as foreigners who haven't arrived at God's kingdom yet. So even though Peter calls them a holy nation, they are a nation within the nations of Asia Minor, excuse me, and they are to stay that way. Their national life as people of the kingdom of God is off in the future to be fulfilled at a different time. And in the meantime, he urges them, and this time in chapter 2, 11 and 12, He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." The churches in Asia Minor are to see themselves as passing through, showcasing the goodness of their God in a foreign land without exploiting each other or those around them. So our mindsets, our mental maps of the world produce certain fruits. This passage in Exodus is showing us that adopting the mindset of a foreigner has power to produce the fruit of justice and care for all people, especially for the disadvantaged. There are some churches and denominations who are trying to be Egypt or trying to cozy up to Egypt. And the Lord is like, "Listen, that's not for you. That's not for you. What I have for you is to gather up Egypt's refugees and give them a drink, give them a home, give them clothing. If you're going to set up any kind of infrastructure, set up infrastructure for that." And if the Lord gives us influence or power, then what a gift. But we'll let him fight that battle for us. We're just going to keep taking care of each other and the disadvantaged, and we're going to have no expectation for that. So the next set of verses, verses 22 through 24, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." So a just church practices solidarity with the disadvantaged. So some of you are hearing the word solidarity, and you're thinking sympathy. But solidarity goes further. It goes toward action. As a church, we're not only to be a place where we hear the cries of the afflicted and oppressed, we're to join their cries, and as we're able, meet the needs of their cries. So by solidarity, I mean identification with someone to the point where their plight becomes our plight, and we're working for their plight just as they are. Solidarity means coming alongside someone to fight for their liberation. This is the whole spirit of Christians identifying as sinners along with someone else. We recognize that if someone is a sinner, we join with them and God in their fight to become liberated from the power of sin. We don't look at them and watch them struggle and offer judgments, nor do we become their spiritual boss, hold them to certain rules or traditions or principles that make things harder on them than it already is. If we don't practice, so it's the same with the economically disadvantaged and all other kind of disadvantaged. If we don't practice solidarity with the widows and fatherless and the disadvantaged, then God says he will. He says, "If you take advantage of the widow or fatherless, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry, and I will kill you. And then your family will hold solidarity with them in the most tragic way possible. They will turn out to be widows and fatherless after I kill you in judgment for taking advantage of vulnerable people." It's important for us not to miss this point, that God will hear them if we don't. If we don't change our ways from taking advantage or exploiting or oppressing someone. Just like we rely on God to hear us when we cry out to him in our oppression, others may cry out against us. So we often aren't willing to hear, especially if we're the ones complicit or if we had some measure of wrong in it. Or for a lot of other reasons, we choose not to hear or choose to ignore or justify it with 1,000 different reasons or have some ideology that's guiding us. We don't hear the cries. We are to hear the cries. So if you're not convinced that hearing the cries of the unjust is part of the role of the church, I invite you to listen to God's own words about his own role in this area. God says multiple times in Scripture that it's his role description to care directly for the disadvantaged. We often imagine in our society, for whatever reason, that God cares for the wealthy and powerful and noble, and that God is on their side. Well, this passage shows us that he's not on either side, that he's impartial, but he is on the side of justice. And unfortunately, God is realistic about the fact that justice often doesn't come for those who lack the same societal advantages as the powerful and wealthy and popular. So see how God portrays his role in Deuteronomy 10, 16 through 20. He says this, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him." So one interesting point, actually other ancient Near Eastern kings also in some ways saw their role as to protect and deliver justice to those who were vulnerable in society. But one unique thing that the God of Israel, Yahweh, our God, includes, and he includes it 36 times in the Old Testament, is that it's his role to care for and deliver justice to foreigners. The other ancient Near Eastern kings did not see their role that way, which is very interesting. So another example of God demonstrating his role is Psalm 68, one of numerous psalms like this, where God says, "Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Is God in his holy dwelling?" A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling? So basically, imagine a massive palace where a king lives. And then imagine being in that king's throne room, the very heart of his kingdom, in the throne room. And it's funny because in that throne room, there's this massive table. And at that table are society's outcasts, most vulnerable and disadvantaged. And the king pours out the kingdom's resources every day to make sure they're fed and clothed and well. Orphans, widows, people who aren't citizens, felons, the disabled, entire communities who've experienced widespread theft of their property and land, the chronically ill, the jobless, are seated at this table. Not the king's nobles, not his advisors, not those who give him gifts and praise his name. That's the picture in Psalm 68. He is the father to the fatherless and the defender of widows in his holy dwelling. This is Yahweh. This is the king we serve. And this is how Jesus operated as a human and as king of the Jews. So like our king, we as God's people are to receive the unjust cries of the disadvantaged. The church is called to be like their God, to hear the cries of injustice from the disadvantaged, to meet them in their plight and advocate for their liberation, while giving them an oasis of peace in the midst of their oppression. This is the work of the church, as it is the work of our King. So before we get to this next section on lending practices, I want to point out something briefly about verses 28 through 31, which I don't have too much time to go into, but it's like, what are these verses about giving first fruits and your firstborn to the Lord and being holy? Like, what are these verses doing in the midst of these social practices given to Israel? Well, like we sung in the song, those who are trained to hold nothing back from the Lord. Give him your first fruits. Give him your firstborn. We'll hold nothing back from the disadvantaged. And so a community who is rightly practicing their religious practices is a signal to the disadvantaged that they will be held, that this church will hold nothing back from them. I think that's what those verses are doing. And so religious practices and justice and religious practices, it's the same set of realities. Let's go on to lending practices. Verses 25 through 27. Sorry if this feels a little bit disjointed. The verses just kind of go through various practices that are disjointed. So if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So the phrase in Hebrew, the phrase that we translate in this version, do not treat it like a business deal, is actually a paraphrase. And the Hebrew more literally says, do not be to them as a moneylender. Do not relate to them as a moneylender. Relate to them as a neighbor. The phrase charge no interest, a more literal translation would be to say that it says, do not put interest over them or upon them. And I think that's actually a really good image of oppression. Someone standing over another person or putting things over them or upon them. And so, again, we're not trying to be master over anyone. We're not trying to be Egypt in any relationship. So in lending, I mean, the reason a person needs a loan is because they need something. Why do you want to keep holding what they need from you over their head? Charging interest to a fellow Israelite is not taking care of their need. Charging interest is not acting as a neighbor. It's acting as a moneylender. In other words, someone else's need is not an opportunity for us. That's capitalist logic, but not the logic of the kingdom. Someone else's need is simply their need. Their need is not an opportunity for us to extract something from them, whether material or spiritual or emotional. There are all kinds of things we do with money where it's like we give money to someone and then we want to be master over their use of it or over their morality or some other aspect. We also often think about giving to people in need punitively. What do I mean by that? I mean that we don't want to give people things without also having them feel some kind of punishment for being needy. As if, one, they've done something wrong to be needy, and two, you're somehow qualified to be judge over them because you happen to have the resources to meet their need. This is punitive. Punitive in a situation where God is compassionate. It's how we justify interests, extractive practices, and lending with strings attached. The whole logic of forgiveness is release. Why, in releasing someone from strings out there, do we want to put strings on them in here? We release and help people be released from their debts. In fact, the Jubilee laws even speak to these debts on an even greater level, in that every 7 years, the Israelites were to cancel, yes, cancel the debts of their neighbors. And this ensured a flattening of relationships to make sure everyone related as neighbor to neighbor to neighbor, and that no one person or class of people became master over another. To conclude, so the scriptures say here in this set of verses that God will hear the cries of those whose need is being taken advantage of. There it is again. So whose need has become someone else's opportunity? That's a question for us. So I think these verses are also like a great reason for the regional care groups that we've set up at Tabernacle. The system of care that regional groups provides allows us to put into practice these verses and the spirit behind them. We're after a solidarity economy at Tabernacle, a care economy, a sacrificial love economy, an economy of impartiality and equity, as shown here. We're not to have an economy of finding ways to move capital around to our own advantage, but an economy of using our humanity to meet another's humanity in all situations and in the infrastructure of the whole thing. If you're not part of a regional care group, we'd love to have you be assigned. Next set of verses. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. A just church practices purposeful truth-telling. So we don't have too much time to get into this point. You know, I think this, as well as the other points, you're really going to, the practical, concrete stuff, you're really going to have to flesh out in your small group or other conversations with people. But here are a couple of broad points that I think these verses are trying to make. So in terms of how truth gets portrayed, money talks, right? That's what bribes are about. Bribes, whether explicit or subtle, they work powerfully on people's psyche and actions. So we need to be very vigilant of actively or passively receiving any kind of benefit in situations where the truth matters. We have to rigorously practice impartiality in our dealings with people and with people groups. And so the text, it also says not to side with a crowd in portraying truth. I think this places judgment on social media. Social media is designed to mess with the truth, and it has great power to distort truth. Right, that I'm talking about the ads that are funding and attention economy and all of that. But, you know, people are quickly joining whatever truth they want to see that pops up, and they're just joining with that. So put simply, as a result of these verses, we're to be impartial. We're not to spread false reports about people, but we're also not supposed to help people who are guilty. It says, we're not supposed to distort the truth in reference to either the poor or the rich. And so all of this, of course, applies in both judiciary context as well as the everyday life of our church and our relations with each other and with outsiders. And so for church context and life, I'll leave it to you and your small group or a regional group to work this out. As far as the national judicial system goes, I can't even begin to talk about the ways in which partiality is shown on the basis of class or race, white-collar crimes versus crimes that underprivileged people commit. And really, that's not the basis of our message here, which is God calling us to be a place of justice before him. So the last set of verses that we're going to look at is verses 4 and 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. A just church cares for its enemies. We are not willing to even exploit our enemies. Our impartiality is even to extend to our enemies and those who hate us. The text leaves neither of them out. Both people we hate, our enemies, and the people who hate us. Either way, we're to care for them and to help them when they need it. We're not to relate to our enemies as enemies, but as neighbors, just like we are for our advantaged and disadvantaged neighbors. What a paradox. We're to have solidarity with our enemies. An enemy is fundamentally someone you don't have solidarity with, who's opposed to you and adversarial toward you and your people and maybe even our church. We're to find ways to hold solidarity with them and to care for them. Not holding over their head our hatred for them, our ideological disagreements with them, our serious misgivings about their character, and we're not to hold over our own head their resentment toward us, their dislike for our way of life, or whatever it may be. Solidarity. So notice, I think it's interesting that the situation portrayed in this passage, it's a moment of crisis. And I think that that's really telling. It's in moments of crisis that allow for something to change in a relationship like this. For us to set right our relationship with someone by treating enemies as neighbors in moments of crisis for them. Not saying things to ourselves like, serves them right. They had what was coming. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Romans 12, 20 through 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He held solidarity with his enemies. Sinners are people who systematically corrupted God's good world. And so sinners are enemies of God's good world. And yet Jesus fought alongside sinners for their liberation. He became sin for us so that we might experience freedom from under the load of sin. How could we have been released from sin otherwise? Jesus showed us that impartial solidarity and care has powerful capacity to practice justice and to set things right, to bring about a transformation toward justice. The church's impartial solidarity and care for each other and for the disadvantaged in our society has great power to bring about transformation and set right what is broken in the name of the God who is both just and the one who compassionately justifies. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have seen your great and awesome character on display, and for me, and it is in so many ways not what I would expect. For us, we want to be like you. Help us to hear your word well and to be able to put into practice the things that you have just shared with us from your heart, from your word, and from Jesus' life. We pray this all in the name of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to stand with me and recite with me the benediction for this morning. We'll all do it together. All right. Grant us, O God, a vision of our land that is as beautiful as it could be, a land of justice where none shall prey on others, a land of plenty where poverty shall cease to fester, a land of kinship where success shall be founded on service, a land of peace where order shall not rest on force, but on the love of everyone for their community. Give us grace to put this vision into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.